Hebrews chapter 1 in your Bibles, as we mentioned a moment ago. And in this text, I want you to notice something that the Bible says about the words as well as the work of our Lord. Hebrews 1, in verse 1 says, God, isn't that beautiful? It starts like the book of Genesis. It says, in the beginning, God. It just starts with God, who at sundry times and in divers, Old English words, different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In other words, among the very first words of the Gospel of Mark are those three: Jesus came preaching. And boy, did he ever. I mean, the life of Christ is really more about his words than anything else, which is why the Hebrew writer says that the same God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past, in the old days, through the prophets, has now in these last days, the same days in which we're living right now, spoken unto us. How? By his Son. The life of Christ was full of his word and preaching and truth, but it did not end when he was resurrected and ascended to the Father. In fact, in many ways, his ascension was just the beginning. Let's pray. Father, please help us to hear, understand, embrace, be changed by these final thoughts about the life of Christ, the words and the works of your Son on this earth, and now, as we'll see, and beyond. Please speak to our hearts, all of us here, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, before we look again at our text tonight, I want you to notice on the screen with me some familiar words that Jesus said earlier in our study that took place when Jesus spoke specifically to his disciples in the upper room. John chapter 15, it says this in verse 26. Jesus is encouraging them, comforting them. He says, when the Comforter, capital C, that's the Holy Spirit of God, the Paraclete is the Greek word, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit, capital S, is telling us who the Comforter is, the Holy Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, we've been studying the life of Christ. Hasn't the Lord been testifying for 3.5 years and for 4 Gospels? Yes. Jesus is telling them when he's gone, he's going to send from the Father the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who will testify of Jesus, of his ministry, of his life. Verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness. Wait a minute, what? So here's the disciples gathered in the upper room, and you also. You're going to bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. In other words, as we read in another gospel, in a parallel passage, for some of the apostles who were sitting there that night in that room, and partly because they were with Jesus from the very beginning, he says, the Holy Spirit of God will empower them to bear witness, to give testimony to Christ, to his very life. And then in the very next chapter, you'll see these words. This is chapter 16 and verse 7. Still talking to the same group. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Isn't that something? He's telling them, you'll be glad that I ascend to the Father. It's best that I do so. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Here's what he says a couple of verses later, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Hold it. You ought to underline that verse. That's an important verse in the program of God, garnered from the very life of Christ. He said, I have yet, if I have a question, if Jesus is telling his apostles, I have yet many things to say unto you, but right now you can't bear them. You can't fully comprehend or embrace them because he knows he's about to die. I have a question. If he's about to die, this is the Last Supper. He's hours from the cross. And he's even less than that. It's even nearer for his arrest. And then he's separated from the apostles, never to see them again until the resurrection. So here's my question. If he has many more things yet to say in them, when's he going to say them? Well, here's the answer. Verse 12, you'll see it. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, here it is, when the Spirit of truth is come, the Holy Spirit, capital S, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now look, beloved, let's remember for just a moment, who's in the upper room? Who's hearing these words that some of you will be inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to bear witness and to testify about me? Who's in that room? Well, just for a few, there was Peter. There was James, John, Matthew. James, of course, was martyred very early in the church. He bore witness with his life. But the Apostle Peter, as you know, would go on to write, to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write two epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, two books in the Bible. Matthew was in that group, and as we all know, Matthew, we studied for the past several months, inclusively because he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and then John was in that group. John would write his Gospel, but also 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. The Apostle Peter, in his divinely inspired two epistles, the Apostle Peter referred to the Apostle Paul and said that the Apostle Paul's writings were Scripture. They were Holy Spirit inspired. Well, Paul wrote 13, really, we believe, Hebrews, 14 books of the New Testament. So if you've been doing the math in your head, probably haven't, we're up to 22 books. And of course, James and Jude, these were Jesus' half-brothers. And they were there, really there, from the very, very beginning. And now that brings us, they both wrote a book, so that brings us to 24 books of the New Testament. In 1 Peter 5:13, Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write these words. He calls Mark his son in the faith. And of course, he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So now we're up to 25 books in the New Testament. And guess what? Luke was Paul's companion, fellow traveler on his missionary journeys. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and we're up to 27. How many books in the Bible are in the New Testament? Does anybody know? 27. In other words, every book in the New Testament was either written by an apostle in that upper room who heard what Jesus said when he said, I have many more things yet to say unto you, who heard that he said some of you would be empowered, if you will, inspired by the Holy Ghost to bear witness of me. Every single one of the 27 books was either written by one of those men in the upper room or by someone intimately associated with those same apostles who they themselves testified, as Peter did, that what Paul wrote is Scripture or inspired of God. So that Jesus had many more things to say? Yes, he did. And guess what? He said them right here. He said them in the living, inspired, preserved Word of God. Which brings us back to Hebrews 1. Look at it again, would you? Verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times, at various times, and in divers or different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. All right, now follow this carefully, because you know what? To the Jewish people whose hearing these words, reading and hearing these words in that time, in that day, this book of Hebrews, these were people who understandably had a very hard time with this whole new notion of having to put aside 1,500 years, 15 centuries of accumulated religion, and not just religion, but it was centuries of divinely ordained truth and commands. The Sabbaths, the diets, the sacrifices, the civil and the ceremonial laws, the feasts, the holy days, all of these, as the Gospels have shown us for weeks and months, are and were ingrained in every fiber of Jewish life, including Jesus' own family, his own life, his own ministry. We saw it over and again in the life of Christ. So it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy for any Jew to accept this sudden switch, for example, from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, to embrace what they considered to be unclean Gentiles. Just ask the Apostle Peter, who Paul withstood to his face over these new things, to be told that pork chops are now okay to eat. They had never tasted them. But all of a sudden now it's okay? Look, just imagine some of you in this room being told that now it's perfectly okay by God for you to get drunk or to smoke weed or to use profanity or to chug moonshine or whatever. Imagine being told all of a sudden that, you know, liquor is no longer taboo. It's approved in the daily diet. That might be a little hard for some of you to swallow. That's a pretty good pun right there. All right. Well, that's almost exactly the situation of this targeted audience for the book of Hebrews. They have been told that ever since that moment on Calvary, what was that, 6 weeks ago, when the veil was rent from the top, it was God's doing, not man's, that from that moment, since the veil was removed, all of a sudden, almost everything that was unique to Judaism is in the past. Now, he goes on to say the new instrument of God's grace, as far as speaking, was no longer Israel proper, but now it actually will extend to the Gentiles. Again, beloved, that would be tough to accept for any devout Jew. So the Holy Spirit prepares this wonderful message of Hebrews to convince and to encourage the people, just like it's to encourage and convince us that, yes, there is actually a New Testament. It is a completion, it's fulfillment. Verse 2 again, he says, he hath, well, let's go to verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, not just men, but our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, hear this carefully, because that little statement by itself was a declaration of profound cultural, theological significance that these Jews who'd be listening or hearing or even reading this letter, that one statement was a bombshell to their ears. And here's why. What God says in this text is an amazing statement about one thing which for centuries set the nation of Israel apart from the rest of the world. What was that one thing? Well, to put it simply, divine revelation. The revealed word of God. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The fathers were the Hebrew ancestors. The prophets were those ancestors that were chosen by God to speak the oracles of God to the whole world. So whenever the creator of the universe, all right, whenever the creator and the God who made you and me, when he came down and spoke to man, and you know, you think about, we know there's a creator, would he want to speak? Yes, he'd want to speak to his creation. Well, where has he done it? You determine. The Vedas? Joseph Smith? You determine where the creator, where in all the universe has God spoken to man? When he chose to speak to man and came down, he did so through the children of Abraham. He spoke to the Jewish people, but he spoke through the Jewish people, and he did so, as he says, at sundry times and in divers manners. Something that's obvious in the Old Testament. Sometimes God spoke through a vision. Sometimes he spoke through parables and symbols and types, and sometimes it was a narrative. Sometimes it was poetry, and some of the content in his message was law, some prophecy, some doctrine, some's warning, some is encouragement, in different ways and at various times for centuries. God has been speaking to man through his servants in that Old Testament. However, he reminds us that he did so, again, what's it say, at sundry times and in divers manners. That means this. That means it was here a little, and there a little, and here some more, and there some more. Don't forget, the Old Testament was delivered over a course of 1,500 years by 40 different writers, most of whom didn't know each other. And it was presented, if you will, like a sunrise. First is a little gleam of light, you know, the proto-evangelium. There in Genesis, a little gleam of light, no elaboration on the plan of redemption, just some indications with Abel's lamb for the rest of us. And then comes some added rays in the book of Exodus with the Passover and their deliverance from Egypt. And then by the book of Ruth, you sort of see the sun peeking up over the horizon, barely, and over that wide horizon. Then in Psalms comes in greater view with a little bit more clarity, this great plan of God's redemption. And it goes at various times in various ways, different things. God begins to enlighten more fully, if you will, the heart of man. Pastor Blalock, why didn't God just unload the whole message? Well, Jesus said to the apostles, I have many things to say, and you can't bear them now. He said, why didn't he just unload the whole message on Moses and get it over with? Why this sort of progressive revelation, if you will? And, you know, I don't fully understand. I could do a series on why, I think, but I don't fully understand it. But I will say this. The fact that God only gave glimpses more and more and more as a sunrise of his full revelation to his own people is a comfort to me tonight. In Hebrews 11, it says that many of the heroes of the faith waited for the promise, right? But never received it. In fact, the Bible says that many of them wrote down things they didn't understand. Can you imagine that, being the person who writes the stuff down? What did I just write? What is the Lord saying in what I just wrote down? People oftentimes will ask me, Pastor Blalock, why did Jesus deliberately speak in parables and knowing some people couldn't understand them? Why didn't he just unload all of the wagon of truth on the whole crowd and all at once? And again, I don't know entirely the answer to that question. If you do, I'll be happy to hear it. But I'll say it again. The fact that he has done so has always been an encouragement to me. You say, why? Because it's just a reminder to me that I don't have to know everything now about why a Christian couple loses a child at childbirth. I don't have to know all of God's reasons about a tragedy that strikes a missionary on the field for 6 days. Pastor, why did God allow this cancer? I don't know. But you know, I do know this. I don't have to know all of the answers. I learned this in 1994 in a powerful way. In 1994, some of you may remember this horrible accident on the highway in Wisconsin. A minivan was carrying a husband and wife and their 5 children. And they hit a piece of metal on the road. And that metal pierced the gas tank. And all 5 of their children perished in a fire. In minutes, they said. The father of that family was a pastor, Scott Willis. He was taking their oldest child back to Maranatha Baptist Bible College when that happened. And it was over the holidays, and I remember praying and telling folks about it, and we all knew people who knew them. And does anybody here have the answer as to why that happened? Does anybody know the full revelation, right? The full revelation so that you can go and tell that pastor. No. And that's exactly the point. I remember watching their testimony before Congress. They called them before Congress about a year later. It was on a safety issue. And their faces were scarred from the fire. Their hands were scarred. And I remember watching their testimony of faith and their giving glory to God, and I was astonished at how much faith they had in God after they had had five little white caskets. And listening to them say, "We don't fully understand why God allowed this, but we know that one day we will." And again, that's sort of the point. God, at sundry times, in divers manners, it was a sunrise revelation. He spoke in time past that way. It doesn't mean that God spoke from error to truth. What it means is that he spoke from truth to more truth. I have many more things to say, and you're not able yet to bear them, but guess what? He said them all. And you have them all. At that time, it would be like, you know, you're teaching a child first the letters, then the words, then the sentences. If you go far back to the fathers and the prophets, it's not that the Old Testament was wrong. It just wasn't complete on earth. It was complete up there, but not down here. This is why our Lord said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I'm come to finish it, to fulfill it." Now remember, God is exhorting these Jews in the first century that the new covenant, the New Testament, is better than the old one. Verse 2 again, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So here's what God is saying, because we've just finished studying the life of Christ. For hundreds and hundreds of years, God spoke to man. And when he spoke to man in these various ways and different times, he always and only did it through his prophets. And remember in the Old Testament, they had a 100% rule. If you were right 99% of the time, you were stoned to death, because God never got it wrong. Someone said, "Well, in 10 days, this is going to happen." And if it didn't happen, you're dead. One way to validate that it was the word of God. Also signs and wonders, such as Moses, to validate the word of God. While he's speaking to those prophets, now follow this carefully, to those men that he chose, man was busy trying to find his own word of God, building Babel towers and Babel and erecting idols and statues and mumbling vain repetitions. Man was trying to figure out, it's sort of like, I grabbed this just before I came, this little box. Imagine that all of creation's in this box. Us. Throughout history. In here. This is the world, the earth. How are the people inside of this box going to find out where they came from, what their purpose is, why they're here, how they were made? How are they going to find out? Well, they could just come up with it themselves. They could, like, inside this little, they don't know how they came about. They don't know anything, but they can imagine. They can say, "Well, a long time ago, Deepak Chopra, it was a quantum and the om and the hum and the..." They can make up stuff. And boy, have they made stuff up. There's all kinds of stuff that comes from its philosophies, cults, religion. That's what it is, idolatry from inside the box. All the while, God, from outside the box, from eternity, picks a few here inside and says, "Here's my word. It's infallible. I'll even prove it. I'll give you a 400-year-old prophecy and it's going to be fulfilled to the T. I'll give you a sign and wonder and you'll know that this is God speaking from Mount Carmel. This is the word of God. This is my chosen prophet." So man has the witness of God. But instead of listening to the witness of God at sundry times and in various ways of the ones God spoke to, who are those people? Moses and Elijah and Enoch and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah, many of which were jailed, imprisoned and martyred and killed for speaking the word of God. It was a blessing of God's grace that he ever spoke to men. Peter said these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That David didn't speak when he wrote this psalm, he says in Acts. He said that God spoke, David just wrote the words down. It was God speaking through those men. However, the message of verse 2 of our text is that now, in the last days, in God's final, finished, complete revelation of his will, as demonstrated for 3.5 years in Jesus' life, God has spoken not through prophets anymore, not through priests as he did in the old times with the fathers, but through whom? His son. His son. In other words, instead of just going to certain ones in the box, God sent his own son who stepped inside the box, who walked among us, who showed signs and wonders and miracles, who fulfilled all those hundreds of prophecies written to those men inside. God came himself inside, and he himself has finished it. The divine revelation in the form of human flesh, he came. He has finally spoken in one way through one person to the whole world. Who? His son, Jesus Christ. This is why the New Testament closes the revelation of God. Oh, but Pastor, in 1842, this guy named Joseph Smith said he had a vision and his tablets came down all these wonderful things about the ancient India. Okay. You can believe that if you want. You're cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs if you do. It closes the revelation of God. The New Testament, beginning with the Gospels, hear this, is the story of Jesus. The Gospels begin the story, the epistles comment on the story, and the last book of the Bible culminates the story. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And what do the last few verses of the last New Testament book say? If you add, if you take away from this finished revelation of God, then you endure the judgments of God. Remember that gleam in Genesis, you know, the sunrise, just a gleam? And then the rising of the sun, say in the book of Job, and it continues rising in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Well, guess what? Jesus finished it. We just read it, the brightness of his glory. The whole sun of God's revelation is now available to every single one of us here. God has spoken through his son, and this is why God doesn't send apostles and prophets today. This is why I don't care if you say to me, well, Jesus told me and I had a vision and he wanted me to tell you something. I've got what Jesus said right here. I can't trust what you say he says to you. God sent his own son to finish the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. So according to the testimony of Scripture itself, I already have, you already have, all God wants me to know in this finished book called the Bible until Jesus comes back again. So can I ask you a question? Why would you neglect this for somebody else's revelation? Somebody else's supposed words of God. Why would anybody who calls himself a Christian, why would anybody seek for visions and revelations and dreams when we're still trying desperately to live by the 10% of what we do know? Remember Mark Twain, the skeptic? He said, it's not the stuff I don't understand in the Bible that bothers me. It's the stuff that I do understand that bothers me. And here's what's amazing. God sent his prophets, and they weren't enough. And then God sent priests, and they weren't enough, and God sent his own son as the last word. And for many Christians today, that's not enough. The New Testament, the epistles, is still not enough. Oh, I can't just come to church, Pastor Blaylock, and hear the Bible. I can't just live by the Bible. I've got to have more. I got to have more. I got to feel more. I've got to have an epiphany, a vision, a sign, a happening. You realize that that's exactly what atheists say in their little forums? Oh, we don't believe the Bible until you show us. Give me a sign or something. All across the landscape, professing Christians are putting their Bibles down in pulpits. They're putting them away. And putting aside the spoken word of God, they search for something else, something new. In fact, let me read something to you from the classic commentary I have in my office. It's on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh, Scottish preacher. Before I read this, what it says in his commentary, let me remind you, this is his commentary from Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is something he wrote in 1881. Okay? The year after Brother Sam was born. This was 145 years ago. He says, commenting on verse 9 in Chronicles, he says, two things in the foregoing passage claim our special attention. First, the fact that Jehovah attached the most solemn importance to the assembly of his people for the purpose of hearing the word of God. All Israel, men, women, and children, each member of the assembly, from the eldest to the youngest, was to be brought into direct personal contact with the revealed will of Jehovah through his word. Secondly, we weigh the fact that the children will be gathered before the Lord to hearken to his word. This is the most desirable amount of failure as to these two points. We sadly, 145 years ago, we sadly neglect the assembling of ourselves together for the simple reading and learning of the Holy Scriptures. There does not seem to be sufficient attraction in the Word of God itself to bring us together. So there's this unhealthy craving for other things, human oratory, music, religious excitement, or some other kind of needful to bring people together, anything and everything but the precious Word of God. Here's the last paragraph. The Word of God is not so loved and studied, either privately or publicly. Trashy literature is devoured in private, and music, ritualistic services, imposing ceremonies are eagerly sought after in public. I can't imagine what that was in 1884. Thousands will flock to hear music and pay for admission. But how few care for a meeting of the Holy Scriptures? There is a growing thirst for religious excitement and a growing distaste for the calm study of the Holy Bible and the spiritual exercises of the Christian assembly. Wow, 145 years ago, it could have been written 145 days ago. Some things don't change. God has spoken. God has spoken by his Son. And God has spoken unto us by his Son. The question is not, has God spoken? Where has God spoken? The question is, are we listening? Do we take the time to listen to God's words? He stepped down into the box and finished the whole revelation. You know, when Elizabeth Browning and Robert Browning, her husband, moved to Italy in 1846. Her parents were against the marriage, as some of you know, and they disowned her completely. And so they moved, and they were heartbroken. And Elizabeth Browning loved her parents. And she wrote these powerful, eloquent letters to her parents, expressing her deep devotion and love and sadness, always trying to reconcile. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. You know, one of her famous lines. Most writers consider those private letters to be to her parents among her greatest works. But sadly, upon her mother's death, Elizabeth discovered all of those letters stacked together and stored away. And none of them had ever been opened. They never read a single word. Now, is that sad? Is that tragic to realize a message of love and reconciliation is not even heard? Yeah. But infinitely sadder is the fact that God's letters, that God's full expression of his love and reconciliation, yea, the very will of God for our lives, goes unheard, unheeded by those to whom it's sent. God has spoken by his Son. He has spoken by his Son unto all of us. Most Christians' troubles, and through all these years of counseling and heartaches and mistakes, are simply due to not listening to God. John Newton said, "Look at the Bible as a will, but don't read it as an attorney reads the will. Read it as the heir would read the will." That changes it, doesn't it? What is here? What glories, what jewels, what wonders is here for me? The question is not whether or not God has spoken unto us. He has. It's finished. It's done. In these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. The only question is, anybody listening? When I was a teenager, there was a song called Dust on the Bible. And there's a little line there about dusty Bibles. And I remember as a teenager thinking, man, if everybody blew the dust off their Bibles all over the world, we'd have a dust storm. Worldwide. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And in a day and a time, as C.H. McIntosh wrote a century and a half ago, nothing's changed. In a day and a time when people want more, something different, something other than your truth, your revealed word, it was finally given to us in its completion through your Son. We pray, God, that we will not be among those who seek something outside of your truth, but we will be hearers and doers of this book, knowing that it is a two-edged sword, that it's a living book, and that it's the one thing that changes our lives. And we thank you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.